Today is similar to Luke 18:1, where Jesus tells a parable to show that at all times we ought to pray and not to lose heart. In other words, when we are so discouraged that we feel like giving up, the remedy that God has provided for us is to pray. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 143 as we continue our study of summer psalms. Romans 15 reminds us that whatever was written in earlier times, including this psalm, was written for our instruction. So there's some helpful things we can learn about prayer from this psalm. And the goal is that we might have hope, a confident expectation of something good in the future, instead of giving into despair, which is an anxious dread of something bad in the future. So let's start with the first four verses of Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. So why is David praying? And the short answer is because he feels overwhelmed. Overwhelmed means to bury or submerge completely, as with a wave or a flood. The word David used is literally faints, meaning to be overcome by weakness or exhaustion, to lose heart or to lose courage. And not only is he losing heart under his circumstances, he says his heart is appalled within him. Appalled or desolate means overcome with shock or distressed. So to say the least, David is not doing very well. And then if you look at verse 3, he says his life is crushed to the ground, and he is dwelling in dark places and can't even see any more light than those who are in the grave already. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. He had a very close relationship with the Lord. And yet he says, I'm feeling overwhelmed. My spirit is fainting. My heart is desolate. This experience is crushing the life out of me, and I'm in a very dark place. And most of us can relate at some level to at least one of those emotions. This is from Matthew Henry on these verses. This psalm is a prayer of David, and full of complaints of the great distress he was in and the weakness of his spirit under it, which was ready to sink. He bemoans the oppression of his mind occasioned by his outward troubles. Therefore is my spirit overpowered and overwhelmed within me, and I am almost plunged in despair. It is sometimes the lot of the best men to have their spirits almost overwhelmed and their hearts desolate. David was not only a great saint, but a great soldier, and yet even he was sometimes ready to faint in a day of adversity. And that's why God's people have loved the Psalms for 3,000 years. Even if we're not in the exact same situation that David was in, we can identify with how he felt, because we have had similar feelings. So the specific reason David is overwhelmed in this psalm is in verse 3. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. This is probably Saul, who had been relentlessly pursuing David in order to get rid of him. And as you read 1 Samuel, you find a series of close calls and narrow escapes, as David is constantly hunted by this unstable man. At one point, it was so bad that David said to himself, I shall perish one day at the hand of Saul. He said that after God had already promised him he would be king. He would replace Saul. And yet, at that point, David was giving up hope it would ever happen. So here's objective reality. God said, this is your future. But his subjective feelings on that day were, it's not going to happen. Saul's going to get me. He's going to succeed in destroying me. Well, thankfully, we don't have anybody quite like that in our lives. But we might have someone who at least feels like an enemy. A person who doesn't like us or get along with us very well. They are against us for some reason or have something against us. They have said some unkind things to us or about us. And it's hard to imagine having a good relationship with them. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. But sometimes it's not possible because the other person is not always willing to work things out in a peaceable way. And even if we don't have an enemy to deal with, there are plenty of other reasons why we might be feeling overwhelmed and ready to lose heart. An ongoing health issue that doesn't get any better. And trying to get a better job, but the doors just keep closing. Or a complicated relationship with little or no improvement. Maybe we're just overwhelmed by all the demands of work or the busyness of the season of life we're in. But such things might cause us to feel we're at the end of our strength. And so we might say, or at least think, I can't do this anymore. So what do? When we feel like we can't do this anymore, or don't want to do this anymore. Talked to a brother just this week. He was discouraged. And at one point, I told him how this same David, this man after God's own heart, this close relationship with God, just wanted to escape all his troubles. You see that in Psalm 55, if you want to turn there with me. Psalm 55, verse 6. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Maybe you've felt that way before. That's why Calgon says, what was their little thing? Take me away. Or Southwest Airlines, want to get away? And the answer is yes. I want to escape life right now. So that's one way to respond when we feel overwhelmed is just wish or even pray, Lord, I just want to escape. Or we might get upset and resentful that our life has to be so difficult. Or we maybe complain how hard it is and wish our problems would just go away. Or maybe we go into survival mode and say, I can handle it, I'll figure it out. But do you notice anything missing in all those responses? Though we've all probably responded in those ways, they're different than the response we see in this psalm, namely, crying out to God to help us. So maybe we needed a simple reminder that when we're feeling overwhelmed, we can pray. I know you've heard that before. I've heard that before. I've preached that before. But maybe we need to hear it again this morning. Mary's down here saying again and again. That's 92 years worth of life saying again and again, we need to cry out for help. So we don't have to try to figure something out in our own wisdom or try to deal with things in our own strength. We can look to God and depend on his wisdom and strength. So let's look at the requests at the beginning of this psalm. Lord willing, we'll look at about 10 more in the second half of the psalm next Sunday. But look at verse 1 again, back in Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. So all three of those phrases are basically a request that God would listen to his prayer. It's similar to Psalm 61, "Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." David appeals to God's attributes as he presents his prayer, first to God's mercy. If you have the word supplication, it's just a big word for plea for mercy. Mercy is God's tender compassion toward those in need, his inclination to relieve those in distress. And it's just worth reminding ourselves, we never deserve mercy. We're never entitled to the help we need from God. It's always going to be on the basis of his mercy. And so Brett actually read from Psalm 86 earlier as David is appealing to God for help in that psalm. He says, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious." That's how he can come in the first place. That's the kind of God we have. He's merciful. Second, God's faithfulness. God is absolutely dependable. He always keeps his promises. We can count on him to come through for us in the right way and at the perfect time. And I thought of 1 Peter 4:19. Where Peter says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." I just thought that was interesting that Peter chose faithful in that verse. You're suffering, it's according to his will. Where do you go? What do? You entrust your soul to a faithful Creator to do what's right. And third, God's righteousness. His unswerving commitment to always do what is absolutely right. His unshakable commitment to act with perfect justice according to his holy character. And so in Psalm 32, verse 4, Moses says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So if you were involved in a lawsuit and you were completely innocent of any wrongdoing, you would be very glad to have a righteous judge trying your case. You could appeal to his integrity to see that justice is done. And so David appeals to God to intervene in his situation. "Lord, you know that my cause is just. You know that Saul is wrongfully my enemy. You know that it isn't right that he is persecuting me and crushing my life to the ground and causing me to live in a dark place. I'm asking you to answer me in your righteousness. Do what's right." But as David appeals to God's righteousness, he recognizes there's a problem. And so he makes another request in verse 2. "And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." So do you see how he's thinking there? If God acts in strict justice and gives everyone exactly what they deserve, what about me? I'm not innocent. If God deals with me according to strict justice, I would be in big trouble. So he's basically saying, "Lord, don't turn me away because I'm a sinner. I'm part of this fallen human race. There's no one in the world who's righteous before you. Please don't enter into judgment against me." And this is just one of several verses in the Bible that say none of us is right in God's sight. No one is qualified to stand in God's presence. For example, Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And the answer is no one, none of us. Or Psalm 14, which gets quoted in Psalm 53 and in Romans 3. David says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. We're all guilty before God. This is from Sinclair Ferguson. I think it's a helpful clarification. Guilt is not just a feeling. It is not just a psychological condition, although it can become one. It is a legal standing. When the foreman of a jury in a trial speaks the word guilty, he is not commenting on the feelings of the accused. He is pronouncing a verdict. He is saying that the accused has been judged to have committed the crimes with which he is charged. The accused is guilty and will be treated accordingly. Whether people feel guilty is not really the issue. My feelings or lack of them neither increase nor lessen my guilt. It is first and foremost a personal standing before a holy God. So just this week, I was talking with an individual, and I asked them, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And he said, look at my life. I said, what would God see if he looked at your life? And he went on to explain, well, he would see a lot of good things that I've done. And then as we continued to talk, he was basically hoping that he had done enough good things to outweigh the bad things he acknowledged that he had done. So he knew he wasn't perfect, but he thought the good stuff would cancel out the bad stuff. And so I tried to share with him, no one is good enough. No one can be good enough. God's standard is perfect conformity to his will. And to say nobody's perfect doesn't get us off the hook. It just means we're all on the hook. God does not grade on a curve. He doesn't just say, well, nobody's going to make it, so I need to lower my standards. He says the standard is perfect. No one makes it. All are therefore guilty. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we all deserve to experience his judgment and condemnation. That's the bad news. But the good news is God, in his mercy, has provided a remedy in Christ for our ruin in sin. And we sang about it just a few minutes ago. Because the sinless Savior died, that's Jesus, he was sinless, my sinful soul is counted free. How? Why? For God the just, God the righteous one, is satisfied to look on him, Jesus, and pardon me. So do you see what happens? It's basically 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God treats Jesus as if he had lived my sinful, unrighteous life. And he treats me as if I had lived Jesus' perfect, righteous life. And that all happens by faith. So if God is opening your eyes to see that you're not right with him, acknowledge you're not right in God's sight because of your sin. We tried to make that point already that all of us are included in that. Here's another verse. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth. Righteous means right in God's sight. Not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So that's all of us. So we turn from sin. And we turn from trying to make up for our sin by something we can do. Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in your sight. So we are not, all these good things we're trying to do are not acceptable. They don't count. They're filthy. So the only hope is to trust Jesus Christ to do everything necessary for us to have peace with God. Believe his death on the cross is the only way your sins can be taken away. Believe his resurrection from the dead shows he's the only one who can rescue from sin and restore us to God. Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, rescued. And for those who are trusting in Christ this morning, just want to share a couple verses that I shared with that discouraged brother this week. So those words came from Psalm 55. And what you might not have noticed is before you get to verse 1 in the what's called the superscription, there's these little words ahead of that. It says, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil or maskil, I don't know how you pronounce it, of David. So what's that? What's an M-A-S-K-I-L? And it means a teaching psalm or an instructive psalm. So this isn't just a personal entry in David's journal or diary. This was intended to be written to instruct other people. Anybody's going to read it is going to have the opportunity to learn what David learned through his own experience. We can benefit from what he went through and what he experienced. And so early in that psalm, oh, I wish I had wings like a dove. I'd fly away and be at rest. We're like, yeah, I get that. I feel that way. Wish that was possible. But look at how he ends the psalm. Verse 22. Almost all of the verses before that are I, me, my. And now he talks to us, the reader. You want some instruction from this psalm I wrote for your benefit? Here's what I encourage you to do. Verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. So if we're overwhelmed, we're carrying a heavy burden that feels too heavy for us to carry. And this psalm is saying, you don't have to carry it. God himself invites you to cast it on him. Roll it over on him. Say, Lord, I can't carry this. I don't want to carry this. You take it. I'm casting it on you. And it says, he'll sustain you. He'll hold you up. He'll support you. He'll keep you going. And he won't allow you to be shaken, even though you feel shaken. So that's an encouraging verse. And then we went from there to a verse that sounds very similar to it. In fact, maybe Peter borrowed from it in 1 Peter 5:7. Casting your care on him, for he cares for you. So why am I confident that I can come with my cares and my burdens and my problems to the Lord? And the answer is because he cares for you. He really cares. He cares about you. He's concerned for what happens in your life. And he cares for you. And like parents care for their children. He's always watching over you and meeting your needs. And so there's this beautiful promise that if you remember nothing else from this sermon this morning, just remember 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you.